If you would please take your Bibles at this time and open them for our scripture reading to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Allow me to read to you the first 15 verses of this chapter. For surely as we read in this portion of scripture, you will see a dose of reality. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the saying of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he to me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith to me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, and that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. And then read with me very carefully the 15th verse. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. There is a dose of reality. Would you pray with me, please, before we open the book today? Our dear Heavenly Father, carry us along, secure our attention, and secure our response. And in it all, bring glory to yourself, for Jesus' sake. Amen. A dose of reality. In the Old Testament, it is said in the book of Exodus, at the beginning of the word, that Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh. It became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt did in like manner with their enchantments. Then we go to the middle of the book, Malachi 3 and verse 5. The Lord says, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against their sorcerers. And then here in the book of Revelation, at the end of the revelation of God's Word, beginning, middle, and end, In the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, the 8th verse, it is said these words: "The fearful," or literally the faithless, unbelieving, "the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone." A dose of reality for those apart from Christ. And my friends, when we began weeks ago on this subject of escape from reality to illusion, we had in mind flesh and blood, real people with real issues. And so in the course of study, far from being mere abstract statement, are the faces of people. The faces of people that are at issue. And when you think about that, and again, I want to say that I want to deliver this message in two parts, and this evening conclude with an appeal to act, literally a response with regard to the burden. For surely if you sit here this morning and your mind's eye sees the face of a neighbor or a loved one who is an addict, or who by habit lives apart from God or finds his or her happiness apart from God, then I would think you want to be present and give great attention. People who are dealing with horrific issues, some of whom are heading for a horrific eternity. When you think about the sinaholic, may I coin that term, sinaholic? It describes the life of an individual who is by nature addicted to sin. Now, there are many manifestations of that, and I'll give just a few. There's the alcoholic. There's the pornoholic. There's the foodaholic. There's the narcoholic. There's the workaholic. There's the nickaholic. There's the spendaholic. There's the playaholic. And then, don't want to leave them out, there are the gambleholics. Now, I say all that because I have been challenged many times over the past 25 years or more with being partial to certain kinds of sinaholism, and I don't want to do that. Because I'm here to say to you that one sin in a person's life undealt with the blood of Christ is sufficient to send them to the lake that's burning with fire and brimstone. Okay? So I want to bring you to a dose of reality, or give you a dose of reality, from illusion to reality in the following manner. If you are a note taker, an outline keeper, let me give you the same. It may help you to recall the portions of the Scripture that we are going to deal with so that you may be equipped to address the issues of those whose lives are held captive to addiction. Some of them illegals, some of them socially acceptable. The outline is as follows. It will be given in these parts. There is, first of all, to be seen the relevance of the Scriptures to this issue. The relevance of the Scriptures to this issue. There is the reference in Scripture on this issue. The reference in Scripture. There, thirdly, is the remedy in Scripture for the issue. The remedy. And fourthly, the reality in Scripture affecting those captive to Sinaholism. And then tonight, the response of the saint in light of the reality, given in three portions, three separate sections. Now, many assume that the chemical generation is a relatively recent phenomenon, and therefore, say they, any help from the Bible, at best, can only be theoretical, and at worst, cosmetic, with the scriptures being superimposed over top of an issue. An issue that the apostles and the prophets never had to deal with. That brings us to the relevance of Scripture to the issue, and for that I want you to see in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. The extent of our look here this morning will be, and we're going to come back to this in a moment, is from verses 4 through verse 12. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 through verse 12. And here in this section, I just want you to meet Simon the sorcerer. And I want you to keep in mind sorcery. Here's Simon the sorcerer. And it says, just take a couple of snippets here. In verse 9, in this city of Samaria, he used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria. Verse 11 says, to him they had regard because of that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Meet Simon the sorcerer. Roll over to Acts 13 just for a moment. In Acts 13 and verse number 6 through the 10th verse, we'll confine our comments later to this portion. In Acts chapter 13, verse 6, I want you to meet Elymas the sorcerer. Elymas. When he had gone through the isle into Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name, and please, and I'm going to attach some significance to this that's not really in the original text, but it's personal with me. His name was Bar-Jesus, which is exactly what a sorcerer seeks to do, which is exactly what the effect of the sorcerer's craft will accomplish. Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus. Prevent Jesus. So in these two places, Acts 8, Acts 13. You have Simon, you have Elymas. Now, according to the resources that I've been using, and there are about seven or eight of them, but one in particular, Dr. Bob Morey, said that in ancient culture, it was common for people to utilize assorted drugs as a critical part of their culture and their cultic expression. So this is not just a recent phenomenon. That fact is also observed in Merle Unger's book entitled Demons in the World Today. He makes the same kind of reference. A notation from the work, I think the book was titled A Light from the Ancient East, there is a sample in that book of a formula or a drug recipe. A drug recipe. It's in a magic book. And Mr. Diesman, the author of that book, hints that the extent of the drug addiction, the epidemic, exceeded then even that of our own time, if you can catch that. Chemical concoctions were central in the mystery religions, even of the Apostle Paul's day. You will find them spanning human history from Noah and Moses, all the way to John the Apostle. As a matter of fact, you're still in the book of Acts. Look over to the 19th chapter. In Acts chapter 19, verse number 18, here in the context, it is said, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And then verse 19 says, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together. They burned them. There is the potential that these curious arts dealing with the occult had in them, inside the content, formulas and recipes for chemical concoctions that would have been consistent with the religious nature of the people in the locality. And as we look back at the two aforementioned sorcerers, I want you to keep this train of thought. Very important that you keep this together. Because what we're trying to do is impress upon you the relevancy of the Scripture to the issue. Because many today in the secular community completely give the back of the hand to scriptural admonition and biblical counselors and opt for a secularistic kind of therapy and remedy that always results trading a pill for another pill or for one injection for another injection. Now, I will not deny that there are certain kinds of addictions that require medical intervention. But that's the short bridge to the long solution that basically must somewhere along the line encapsulate Scripture. So keep this train of thought. God's Word does address the use and abuse of narcotics with the real consequences of the addiction and the judgment that follows. In Baker's Theological Dictionary, there's a note there that says that in biblical times, that the one who prepared drugs was the local sorcerer or witch. Now, that's important to remember. So when we keep using or bringing up sorcery and sorcerer, understand that in this culture, Old Testament, New Testament, there's always the link to drug preparation. The Greek word pharmakos, actually from which we get our word pharmacy, links to the use of making drugs. And the classical writers understood that the pharmakos was simply a preparer of drugs. And Dr. Morey continues. He says, wherever the Bible mentions sorcery, it always refers to drug use and abuse. Now, keep that in mind, because it goes to the relevancy of Scripture to get to the solution of the problem. Wherever the Bible mentions sorcery, it always refers to drug use or abuse. A.T. Robertson, in his marvelous works on the New Testament, also underlined that contention. Now, I want to just step back for a minute and inject what I mean by use and abuse. Certainly, as was then, so now, there is a medicinal application. Okay? Genuine medicinal application for the infirmed. But typically, where the sorcerer was involved, and especially where there was the occultic connection, there would be the tendency for recreational use of the concoction or a religious enhancement in the occult, religious experience. And in some cases, it was concocted to be as a poison to eliminate an adversary. Casting of spells, mind control, or rather mind confusion. That falls back on what we've been building on in previous weeks about escape from reality to illusion through chemical concoction. Secondly, the reference in Scripture to the issue. That all said, go back to Acts chapter 8, please. Acts chapter 8. 4 through 12. Verse 4 says, Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, verse 9 says, But, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people. He used sorcery. Now, first of all, the tense of the word there, used sorcery, is a present continuous activity. In other words, what he was doing, he was fully engaged in without stopping. And then, says he bewitched the people. And there bewitched is a word that also is in the present perfect continuum. That which he was doing, he was always doing. And the people were always bewitched. Hinting at habit at the least and addiction at the worst. He bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Now, continue on here. It is said here to have bewitched the people. Bewitched is a word that means, and I know none of you can relate to this, although maybe temporarily you would claim it. Bewitched is a word that means to put out of one's mind, to be insane. In the more innocuous sense, the activity of a sorcerer, when connected with mere entertainment, magic, a person may be amazed and stunned at what they see. Somebody by sleight of hand doing, or utilizing the presence of demon spirits to manufacture artificial, supernatural things. So, out of the mind, it means to be put out of the mind. In the tense of the word, hints at the state of being for the person so affected. Their mind was altered by the sorcerer's activity. And I want you to notice in verse number 10, the gullibility of the people. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Gullibility. The sense and clarity of the word is enhanced, bewitched, that is, when we compare, as we should in Bible study, Scripture with Scripture. Two places. Now, don't lose your spot in Acts 8, but come to Acts chapter 26, where we compare Scripture with Scripture. The Bible is its own best interpreter. In Acts 26, verses 24 and 25, we have here a near synonym to the same Greek word that we find translated bewitched. Here's Paul and Festus in Acts 26, 24. As he spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee," next word is mad, is the word mania, insane. "Much learning doth make thee crazy. Paul, you're beside yourself." Have anybody ever said that to you? You get a little irritated, angry at something, and you're just beside yourself. You can plead that case to be temporarily insane. Okay? And may I also be quick to add, it doesn't require a pill to get free from either. Okay? Temporary insanity suddenly goes away by those who claim it when the time is opportune. Anyhow, and another reference, and with use of the exact word in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 13. Paul is speaking to the Christian folks here. And verse 11 hints around that the compelling nature of the situation. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Hey, can I just take you down this rabbit trail for a minute? When I read that, I'm thinking to myself, do I really know what the terror of the Lord is? Because if I really had a grasp of it, my life and your life would be spent continuously in persuasion. Anyhow, he says, verse 12, we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we, and here it is, the exact same word that we find in Acts chapter 8, bewitched. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, sane, sensible, it is for your cause. So they uses the same word there to describe what people were thinking concerning him, that he might have just been a little over the edge, a little crazy. Much learning doth make thee mad. Paul, you're living under the spell of an illusion. Now I come back to the 8th chapter again. And it is said there in the 11th verse of the 8th chapter that Simon had been practicing his art a long time. A long time. You realize that there are many in our community who have been practicing their art a long time, and I say it's high time that that comes to an end. You say, well, what can we do about that? What can we do about it? Well, I don't want to give anybody the impression that I'm suggesting any kind of vigilantism at all here today. What I am saying is that you and I may bring an end to that by drying up the need for their art. And there's only one way to do that. There's only one way to do that. But you have to be convinced that it's true. You have to be absolutely convinced that there's only one way to dry up the market, so to speak, for the chemical concoctions. Only one way to do it. Only one way. And it's going to require your brain and brawn. It's going to require it. And my appeal tonight at the end of the service is going to be to ask you to act. Take action. I hope that doesn't scare anybody off, but it says here that Simon for a long time had bewitched them with sorceries. Thus these folks were detached from reality, living in a world of illusion. And into that environment, please see in the 7th verse what else is connected, generally speaking, with the same. It says, their unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed. Their hints at the solution. You see the reality of demonic activity in the practicing of the art of the sorcerer. Activity of the demon world. Unclean spirits. Thirdly, then, what is the remedy in Scripture for the issue? I would simply have you look at the verse, the 12th verse. The 12th verse gives the remedy in Scripture for the issue. It says there, but when they believed, they believed. What did they believe? Well, it is said that when Philip came there, and oh, by the way, Philip was not an ordained. Philip was not an ordained preacher in the ceremonial sense of the word. Philip was a deacon, evangelist. Divinely ordained by God for this mission, he went there preaching, and here's the content in verse number 5. What did he do? He preached Christ. May I just point out to you that that's the only solution that is available to us to dry up the market in our community. If you have the faces of your loved ones, your family members, and your neighbors before your face, concerning this issue, understand that the only solution for them is Christ. Crucified, buried, risen again, coming again. The Christ of the cross, the Lamb of God that had come to take away the sin of the world through the shedding of His own blood. And all that believe on Him are saved, delivered from the wrath to come, for surely it comes. And may I say this to you, because it touches on another issue that we will be dealing with tonight. When God saves a person, things change. Things change. It is an absolute this, that every person that God saves, God changes. Every person that God saves, God changes. If you're here this morning and you claim to be a Christian saved by the grace of God, and you do not see any change from what you were to what you ought to be, then you have every reason to objectively cast your profession in doubt. For Christ came to deliver us from the power of our sins, as well as the penalty of our sins. And while we still travel on this road, feeble, frail, sinful people, oftentimes falling down and stumbling and getting ourselves all skinned up, the rule of thumb is that the child of God, saved by the grace of God, is picked back up by God and put on the straight path again. And though he or she may fall intermittently, and unfortunately some do, God never leaves them down. But everybody he saves, he changes. I want you to note again, the seventh verse says that when they heard the word and they believed, the demons came out. Why? You know why? Because the Holy Spirit came in. And there's not room for the Spirit of God and the demons. Not only is there not room, there's no way that they can be happily reconciled. There's no way that the Spirit of God can cohabit or live under the same roof, so to speak, with the demon. And the inferior vessel is exited. The demons came out. And I want to say to you, when you look at a person who was possessed with demons, maybe living under the concoction of the sorcerer, and you look at that person, is there any denying that when the demons came out and they were saved by the grace of God, that they were not changed? When you think about the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5, he hung out in the cemetery. They tried to bind him up with chains, but he kept breaking the chains. He mutilated himself. He was always crying and moaning. But when Jesus came and called him, we find the man sitting in his right mind and fully clothed. Is there any doubt that there was an objective, visible change? Not only a change in outward appearance, because sometimes that's all that professing Christians are willing to put in the realm of acceptability. If I look the part of a sheep, I'm a sheep. Maybe, maybe not. But not only was he sitting in his right mind and fully clothed, but the inner man was changed, evidenced by the disposition that when he got up and Jesus began to leave, first thing he wanted to do is the same thing a child of God saved by the grace would want to do, is to go and be with Jesus. Let me come on board the ship. I want to go where you're going, Lord. And Jesus said, No. I got another job for you. I've ordained you to go back home and declare unto the people at home, those who know you best and can see most objectively the change wrought in you, declare unto them all the wondrous things that God has done for you. Everybody God saves, he changes. The chemical-induced stupor replaced by joy. There was great joy in the city. And what's not to be joyful about? Lame people, no limp. Palsied people, no wheelchairs. Demon-possessed people in their right frame of mind. Obedience. Instead of giving heed to Simon, whom they had held in regard, according to verses 10 and 11, they held him in regard for a long time. They now gave heed to the Scriptures, according to verse 14, which they now hold in high regard. And children of God do. So what's it say there in verse 14? says that when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria, and this is very important that you catch this, they received the word. They received the word. It's not just like getting a little postcard in your mailbox with a gospel scripture on it, sent from a dear friend, and you look at it, you read it, you cast it aside. It's not like owning a Bible you bring to church on the Lord's Day and you go home, you put it on a shelf and it's never cracked again until the next Lord's Day. It says they received the word. And the word received here suggests that there was not only the literal physical hearing, the audible receiving of the word, but there was literally the taking of the word into the heart. They welcomed it. And again, we compare Scripture with Scripture and we look at this word received in two other contexts. One found in Mark chapter 10, verse 40. And here's what Jesus said. Listen now, I'm going to use this word four times. In Mark chapter 10, verse 40, you can look there if you can get there quick, but don't lose your place in Acts. Trust but verify. Look at the Scripture. Mark 10, verse 40. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, fourth time now, receiveth him that sent me. Implication is, he that receiveth me, he that welcomes me, and the sinner surely does. The implication is, he that receiveth me, receives him that sent me. Welcomes God into his life. Then it is said in the book of Acts chapter 17, the 11th verse, the Bereans, of them it is said that they received, same word, they received the word with all readiness or willingness of mind. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, just like as I'm standing here now reading Scripture to you or commenting on Scripture to you, you're either welcoming it or you are dispersing it. You are either, it is either entering your heart because it's God's word, not Kaminsky's word, but God's word, or it is being pushed aside. And there will not be, even as you sit here, maybe now, your feet are already digging in, because as soon as I said, I want you to act and respond, you're thinking, without saying it, not me. I ain't gonna. No. No. Not me. And I have to be the first to say that if all it is Kaminsky compulsion upon your conscience, then by all means reject it. But if it's God's Word, your issue isn't with me, it's with Him. But you know, the sorcerer is antagonistic to the word. You look over in Acts 13 for a minute. Acts 13. And the sixth verse. There's Bar Jesus here. Now, the word Bar, simply the word is the word son. And so his name is Son of Jesus or Son of Joshua. That's what the name literally means. But when I read Bar Jesus, I see something else in my English eyes. And to bar someone is to prevent someone, which basically is carried out in the activities of the man. So you have here in Acts 13, verse 6, a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar Jesus. And it says there in the seventh verse, he was with the deputy of the country, name given Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to hear God's word. Now, the sorcerer is antagonistic to the word. So what does he do? Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them. By the way, Elymas is another name for wizard. He withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Now, I want to say to you that if you will take on the responsibility of trying to dry up the market in your little Jerusalem, in your family, in your neighborhood, or in your workplace, you better be prepared for the antagonism of the evil one. And that transmuted to the flesh and blood purveyors, the distributors and the sellers and the users thereof. There's great, great amounts of money to be made in our own little community depending on the fact that there is always a ready supply of people who are willing to use the concoctions. It's time to dry it up. And it can't be legislatively accomplished. It's got to be spiritually accomplished. And here the sorcerer understands that, so he keeps the deputy away, or he tries to keep the deputy away from the faith. And he is described here in verse 10, Elymas is full of all subtlety. You're a deceiver. You're mischievous, a malignant recklessness. And it says, he's a child of Diabolos, the devil. A child of the devil. An enemy of all righteousness. And then it says, here's what he does continuously. Wilt thou not cease to pervert present, perfect, continuous, pervert the right way of the Lord? To detach from reality, to lead to illusion, and perhaps an illusion, and here's the sad part about it, the illusion of righteousness. Oh, my. Oh, to live life under an illusion of righteousness that has no foundation in reality. And some live under that illusion, but oh, my friends, look at the power of the Word to effect supernatural change. It says there that the deputy believed. He believed, verse 12, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now, quickly come to Galatians chapter 5, where we're going to see reality in Scripture about the issue and conclude with the same. Galatians chapter 5. This will mark the halfway point between the two segments. But it's important that you stay with me just a few more minutes and latch on to what this portion of Scripture says. In Galatians 5, verse 19, this portion of Scripture brings us to reality. The 19th verse says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. And it begins to list them. They're manifest in the sense they're out in the open. There's no denying it, no hiding it. There may be self-deception, but in all reality, you can't. The fruit stems from the root. And so when it says that here are the works of the flesh, understand works to be the fruit. The fruit of the flesh. Here's what's growing out of the stem, out of the root. Notice what it says here. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication. There's the pornoholic. Uncleanness, lasciviousness. There's the same-sex nonsense that goes on. Then and now. Idolatry, and then please notice the next word. It is witchcraft. There's the Greek word pharmakeia. Same word, sorcerer. Pharmakeia. Work of the flesh. The use, or here, abuse of drugs beyond the medicinal and likely recreational escape or religious experience through the occult. And can I just step back and clarify two things here? Habit versus addiction. Habit versus addiction. A habit is something in which a person keeps doing over and over again. There seems to be a psychological dependence on something external. Whereas an addiction involves physical dependence on something external. So there's habit, there's addiction. One is psychological, one is physical. But both of them entail doing this thing, same thing over and over and over and over again. And I will say that you begin with a habit, you wind up with an addiction. And the same common sense, no rocket science approach to avoiding a habit is this. Don't ever start with the first one. Please also connect in this context. Again, as I pointed out, the verse 19, there is the word fornication, which is actually the word pornea. We get our word pornography from that. Connect also in verse number 21, methe. Envyings, murders, and here's methe, drunkenness. And notice also the variety of assorted vices and crimes which are a part of the culture of illusion. And it goes without saying that there is always murder and theft associated with the culture. If it wasn't happening anywhere in America, it's happening by the thousands on the border with Mexico. And what are 6,000 to 7,000 people being slaughtered for down there? It's over the issue of who has the right to sell their chemical concoction. Murders. That's not the bad part so far. Because the reality is very sobering. And we're about done. Verse 21. The reality is sobering. Talks about the envyings and the murders and the drunkenness and the revelings and such like. You see, there's the door opens for some things that maybe aren't listed here. Some other holics. Some other manifestations of sinaholic. But please notice what the rest of the verse says. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, shouldn't be news to them. It shouldn't be news to you who read the word, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And the word do is in the present perfect tense. And it implies someone who is caught in the clutches of a habit or an addiction. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because there's no room in the heart of the child of God for the Spirit of God and for sin to dominate and rule at the same time. And that's the sobering reality. They which always, continuously, repeatedly do out of habit or addiction face the certainty of eternal judgment. Revelation 22:15, as we read, says without, literally on the outside, the wrong side, the downside, are dogs and sorcerers. Paul wrote to the Colossians and he says, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. For surely the children of disobedience are the offspring of the child of Diabolos. The reality is that unrepentant sinners, all protests against the faith and mere professions of the faith aside, face eternity of judgment, which is the exercise of God's wrath. And you must be persuaded of the truth of that, that you might be moved to respond as you should. I will address that this evening, and I trust that God the Spirit will probe and prick your heart and soften it and see again the faces of people that you loved and people who are hurting and people who are just caught. And understand that the only solution for any sinner, no matter what sinaholic may bring to the life, is Christ. 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 Christ alone. By grace alone. through faith alone, Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, please bring to bear with all of your power and might the necessary inner compulsion to obey with compassion. The Word says that some had compassion, snatching those out of the fire. May we be among that number for Jesus' sake. Amen.